Reading once again the first verse of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A man was being interviewed for a job. The boss administered an intelligence test, three questions. First question, how many days of the week begin with the letter T? The man immediately said, two. The boss said, that's great, what are they? He said, today and tomorrow. The boss said, okay, well, how many seconds are there in a year? The man immediately said, 12. The boss said, there can't be 12. He said, I counted them. The 2nd of January, the 2nd of February, the 2nd of March, 12. And so the boss thought he'd give it one more try. He said, well, how many D's are there in the song, the Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer? The man thought for quite a while. He said, 248. The boss said, 248? There can't be 248 D's in that song. He said, I counted them. Dee 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 dee. So much for intelligence. I have three questions for you. How many Gospels are there in the New Testament? Four. Second question, what are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Good. Last question. Which is the shortest? And that would be Mark. Mark's Gospel. And beginning today, we're taking up the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four. Don't get your hopes up, though, because it will take us a while. It is very full. It is very powerful. There's a lot of stuff in there that's going to need some unpacking. It focuses on the best subject, of course, Jesus. And Mark opens his gospel this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, I want to introduce Mark's gospel to you today, and I want to do so by asking only two questions. First of all, what is a gospel? And then secondly, what is this gospel, the gospel of Mark? So what is a gospel? And, you know, we're really not asking what is the gospel. The gospel is the glad news about Jesus, about the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. It is not primarily about us, the gospel. It's about Jesus. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul probably is the one who gives us the closest definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. And you know that the word that's translated gospel in the New Testament literally means good news. It is a message, an announcement, a report that is good through and through. It is news. It is not something that we already knew, that everybody knows, that everybody is able to intuit. For ourselves, it is about Jesus. It is about what he has done. It's not about us. It's not about anything that we have done. It's not about anything that we could have done. If anything, our part with the gospel only comes in our response to this external message, this good news. The gospel cannot be about any of us because we weren't there when this news was being made. And so when it comes to the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, since they're all about good news, we would expect them to be all about Jesus. And, well, we are not disappointed. A gospel such as the four we find in the New Testament contains biographical information about Jesus. But it is not, strictly speaking, a biography of Jesus. It is not a mere recitation of the facts. We report, you decide. A gospel focuses on specific telling events in Jesus' life. And each of the gospels gives an inordinate amount of attention to Jesus' death. In fact, an old New Testament scholar, Martin Kaler, famously described the Gospel of Mark as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Mark's Gospel has 16 chapters. The first 10 are devoted to Jesus' three-year ministry. The last 6 are devoted to the last 7 days of his life. So you can see the attention there that's given to those last moments, those last 168 hours of Jesus' earthly life. Mark omits anything, any information about those first 30 years of his life, nothing about his birth or childhood. We can see here a selective focus. Jesus' miracles and his teaching are important, of course, but Mark agrees with Paul that what really matters about Jesus, about the gospel, is his death and burial and his resurrection on the third day. You know, most biographies, supply information about the one whom they are telling. They may also give little life lessons about proper behavior, serving as a bit of a morality tale. Clara Barton was serving others. You should serve others too. Abraham Lincoln was courageous. You should be courageous. But the biblical gospels go well beyond anything like this. Each of the gospels is a summons. You must come and follow Jesus. You must surrender your entire life to him. You must take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an option. This is not a mere invitation. If we feel so inclined, it is God's official command to believe the good news and to give your life over to Jesus. It is God's requirement. It is God's demand. It is a call that we ignore only at our supreme peril. The church may have done the world a grave disservice, I think, in the past by speaking of the gospel invitation. You know, an invitation is only a polite offer to go and do this or that, which, you know, we can easily decline, no harm, no foul. The Smiths invited us out for coffee. Do you want to go? No, I kind of want to. I wanted to watch that show on Netflix. No, I don't want to go. No big deal. We'll go another time. It's an invitation. God's call in the gospel is not an invitation. One of the first sermons I preached from this pulpit after moving here was on the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And when I concluded the second sermon on unconditional election, which states that, you know, we only choose God because he chose us. We can't choose God unless he does some prior work in us. I had several high school students come up to me quite alarmed. They didn't realize that. They thought it was kind of about them and about their choosing. And, you know, they could go and do and have their say and have their fun. And, you know, if they got around to it, maybe when they were 99, 110, when it didn't matter anymore, then they could choose for Christ. God chooses. God calls. It was news to them that the choosing was really God's act, and without God's prior choice, they could not choose for Christ. God's call to salvation through Christ in the Gospels is not just an invitation. Take it or leave it. It is not a mere offer. Expires at midnight tonight, if we feel like it. It is a demand. It is a command that we must obey, or we are defying the living God. A grave insult, high treason against the majesty of heaven. And oddly enough, God commands us to be saved. Isn't that stunning? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to be saved? But God has to command us to be saved. And that only goes to show the captivity of our hearts to sin and self. We're born with a radical commitment to sin and self. Our natural bent is actually toward our everlasting destruction. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we choose for naturally. Proverbs 11:3 points this out. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. And countless people make the wretched choice and refuse to submit to the good news of salvation in Christ. And so a gospel such as we find in each of the four biblical New Testament gospels is God's authorized report of the good news that Christ has secured salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. And it includes God's call, his summons, his demand that we believe this good news to our own everlasting benefit. And this was, in fact, Jesus' first public message that is recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, question two. What is this gospel, the gospel of Mark? And you know that God has given us four portraits of his son, in his word, not just one. Some people, I think, well-meaning, try to cobble together the various gospel accounts and put them all into one long story so that we can kind of get a biography of Jesus' life. Not a terrible thing, but for some wise reason, God has given us four distinct accounts of the gospel from four different men and four different perspectives. And what we have to remember is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each of these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, address four distinct circumstances and situations. So they took the true information about Jesus and they wove it together in a message that would apply to the people they had in mind and to their specific needs. And honestly, this is the case of all of the scriptures. Unless it is a direct dictation from God, as we find in the Old Testament prophets frequently, this is what the Lord says, and then verbatim, here's God's message to you. What we find in the Bible is exactly what the human author wanted to say. That happens to be exactly what God wanted to say as well. And so an important principle apply whenever we read a text of Scripture is to remember both the human author and the first human audience. What was their circumstance? Why did this author apply this message to that context? And so an important principle then is to ask these questions. And what was the author's message to his people? And that's what the text means. The text of Scripture is not a wax nose that we can move in this direction or that and make it say really pretty much whatever we want it to say. It is a message. It is an objective message that has an objective meaning. So the first task then is to ask, what is this actually saying? And then a second task that we have whenever we read a Bible text is, then what does that message to those people mean for me in my context? What is the relevance of that text for me? This is the question of interpretation. On the day of the first Palm Sunday, for example, the Lord Jesus told some of his disciples to go to a certain address, and there they would find a donkey tied up, and so they were to untie the donkey and bring it to Jesus so that he could ride the donkey into Jerusalem. Now, I don't think in the history of the church anybody's ever read that text and tried to find that location and, you know, go find that donkey and bring it to Jesus to obey his command, because they understood immediately that wasn't for them. That was for those two disciples who were supposed to accomplish that work. There's a first author and there's a first audience, and the message is to them. And, you know, sometimes it's like we're reading somebody else's mail. And this is the matter of interpretation, the transition from information to interpretation. Because the Bible is also God's word, we need to discern what God's timeless truth says to us in our context and the specific situation and how it applies to us. You know, Jesus met a rich young man who loved his wealth more than anything else, and he told him that he was to go and sell everything that he had and to give it all to the poor and then come and follow Jesus. And that's Jesus' command. Is that his universal command for all believers? In fact, for all people? Well, most conclude no, it is not. It was given to that man because he had a specific need in his life, namely that his idol was his wealth. And if he's going to follow Jesus, if he's going to have no other gods before Jesus, he's got to dispense with this other god. And then the application for us then, or the interpretation for us then, is what is your idol? What is holding you back? What sin has prevented you from following Jesus with abandon, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's something you need to give up. That's something you need to surrender if you would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read and hear God's word, we have three tasks or three questions to answer. First of all, what does it say? This is the question of information. Secondly, what does this mean? And this is the question of interpretation. What did that message for those people mean to me? What is the impact and my response to it? And then thirdly, what am I going to do about it? This is the question of application. Information, interpretation, application. And so, what is this gospel, this gospel of Mark? What did Mark write, and to whom did he write it, and who was Mark in the first place, and what were the major themes that he covered? And this is where those introductory pages in your study Bible, if you have a study Bible, you know, the ESV study Bible or the Reformation study Bible or the NIV study Bible, there's some pages you've noticed in the beginning of each of the books of the Bible that answers these kinds of questions, like who wrote this and to whom did they write it, and what was the context, and what time, what was the year, if we can narrow it down to that point that they wrote this, and what were the abiding concerns. So who was Mark, and when did he write this gospel? It's very important to know when he wrote this gospel. And what was happening in the culture at the time that he wrote this gospel? It gives us important clues for understanding his message. Well, Mark, or John Mark, as his full name is, appears by name four times in the book of Acts. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And you remember that the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin along with him, John Mark. For some reason, we do not know why, halfway through, probably because he lost his nerve, Mark said, "Guys, this is too hot for me. I'm out of here." And he went back home. We know that later on, Paul wrote very positively and commendably about Mark. So if there was any kind of falling out, it was made right. And according to the early historians, Mark became a kind of secretary to the Apostle Peter in Rome. In 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, Peter refers to Mark, who was with him in Rome, as, quote unquote, my son. Peter was killed, we know, by the Emperor Caesar in the year AD 65. Most agree that Mark is the first to write his gospel, followed by Mark and Luke, and probably, or Matthew and Luke, and probably later John, latest of all. and that Mark probably was writing somewhere after Peter's death in 65 AD, but before 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And Mark would gather up Peter's remembrances, his sermons, and so what we find in Mark's gospel really is Peter's gospel. And what was happening during this period, roughly after, maybe a year or two after Peter was killed, AD 66 or 67? Well, Nero, the Roman emperor, began his reign fairly calm, fairly responsible, but in AD 59, he changed radically, engaging in astonishing cruelty and immorality. And then in AD 64, it helps to know history, Rome caught fire, the city. And it was massive. Up to 80% of the city was destroyed by this fire. Of course, people are dead, they're dispossessed, they're very upset. And rumors began to spread publicly that Nero is the one who set this fire. So what did Nero do in response in AD 64? He found a scapegoat. He blamed the Christians. And he began to punish the Christians as horrible people to deflect suspicion away from himself. And so he made them face trained gladiators in the Colosseum. And he would dip them in pitch and hoist them up on poles and in his garden. And when he had garden parties and they're up there languishing and it turned night, he would light them a fire and burn them alive. Nero would have them sewn up into animal skins, sheep and goats, and then thrown into the Colosseum and turned loose the lions and the other predators, and they would be torn to bits for the entertainment of the people. And remember, Peter was slain during this persecution. And it was into this context that Mark wrote from Rome to Christians in Rome, who were being systematically hunted down and destroyed. And it's interesting that in describing Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, Mark alone specifically notes that when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was with the wild beasts. And that would speak to his readers, some of them who would eventually face the wild beasts in the Colosseum. Oh, wait a minute. Our Lord has been there before us. And you remember that Jesus was tried and falsely convicted and condemned and executed by the Roman government. And so, again, God's people in Rome would say, but our Lord suffered this before us. Which brings us to the very first verse in Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is not just a title. This is not an introduction or, you know, just a throwaway line. Certainly not to those believers in Rome who would have been Mark's first readers. Because more than any emperor before him, Nero had assumed to himself specific lofty titles: God, Lord, Savior, Benefactor, and he called himself the Son of God. And from his opening words, Mark issues a challenge to the emperor himself, presenting Jesus Christ, not Nero, as the Son of God. And even more, Mark confronted and defied the whole notion of the divine imperial ruler cult. A certain inscription had been written in honor of Caesar Augustus. The birth of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the good news. And Mark deliberately echoed this, but defied it when he wrote the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, the truly good news, is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in no one else. And this is how Mark presents Jesus in his gospel. The Son of God has come to rescue his people. And that was very good news to them. And that is very good news to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we don't serve some intermediary archangel or principality, but we serve the Son of God, the one who has brought good news through his blood and righteousness. And we pray that we would be caught up in this good news, that we would live in this confidence and hope each of our days until we see our Savior face to face. We pray in his name. Amen.